Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
As has been the case the past couple of weeks, I didn't jump the slide just yet because we're going to find ourselves this morning in John 6. So if you want to take your copy of God's Word and go ahead and get turned to John chapter 6, the picture you see up on the board here is a picture taken from the area that the message comes from in our text this morning. This is outside the synagogue in Capernaum, and our text today will take us to Capernaum. Coming back to John 6 for the third sermon in this chapter, it's important to remember what has immediately preceded this text. The past couple of weeks, as we've been going through John chapter 6 and what God has shown to us and given to us in His Holy Word, well, remember that the chapter began with Jesus and his disciples, the 12, crossing over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which it was less populated. And it tells us, the other three gospel accounts tell us, that they were weary and seeking solitude. And they'd been hard at the ministry that the Lord had put before them, and they were weary, which I can relate to that. And they were seeking solitude, but this crowd followed them. They were followed by this multitude of people. And the scripture tells us 5,000 men, but they only counted the men, so it would have been 15,000 to 20,000 potentially on that hillside that partook in the miracle of the feeding that Jesus performed, but not just performed, that they were actively engaged in and direct recipients of the fact that two fish and five loaves, which would have been more like a little biscuit cake type thing, fed 15,000 plus people. This is the only miracle that we spoke of that is in all four gospels outside of the resurrection itself. So we spent considerable time thinking about that, considering that. Following that miracle, Jesus sends his disciples away to the boat. We read that. Matthew and Mark talks about that. Dismisses the multitude, and he goes away on his own. He goes to spend time in solitude, and that led directly in what we looked at last week of the disciples out at the sea and this storm coming upon them while they're in the boat. As you'll remember, Jesus was not in the boat with them when they launched out from the eastern shore. They looked out and he comes walking across the water and it scared them. And we talked about all that last week, so I'm not going to go through all the details, but you can go online and listen to it if you want to get caught up. This is also the account where Peter steps out. He tells the Lord, "Command me to come out on the water, Lord." And Jesus does, and he takes a couple of steps. Then he looks at the storm instead of the Lord, and he starts to sink, and the Lord pulls him up. We spoke last week on how Jesus sent them to the boat, sent them out into the sea. We oftentimes are guilty of creating our own storms in our life, right? Everybody can agree with that. But oftentimes Jesus sends us out and then sends the storm. Is that God is a God that sends calamity also. That's a hard truth, but it is the truth. Scripture says it, therefore, thus saith the Lord. Whether he says it one time or 100 times, one time is enough. God says it. It's true. I hope you also remember that I told you last week in regards to the overarching theme of this whole chapter, the overarching theme is true and false disciples. You see that throughout this chapter. Now, last week, we were looking at the true disciples, right? They worshiped the Lord after this event happened, these 12 disciples. Our text today is going to take a glance at false disciples, what that looks like. Now, I say that, some of you may be a little worried about that, but it's perhaps because of the fact that some shy away from preaching that from the pulpit or even talking about it. Perhaps if I talk about false disciple or false followers of the Lord, then it might cause someone to doubt, or it might cause someone to question this and question that. Listen, if you read the scripture, especially the New Testament, but in the Old Testament also, there's continual admonition to seek these things out, to look at yourself. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper today, and it's clear before we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are to look at ourselves, and is our faith true? And is it real? Jesus doesn't shy away from it. None of the apostles shied away from it. None of the New Testament writers shied away from it. Why should we in the pulpit in Western society 2,000 years after? Amen. The answer is we shouldn't. We must bring it up. We must talk about it. We must examine ourselves. It's a very biblical thing to do. It's really a warning. And if the word convicts, so be it. Our text today is also a bit of a less explored text. When you go to John 6, you want to read the big events, right? The big miracle of the feeding. The big event of the Lord walking on the water. And then you need to hurry up and get to Jesus' discourse on being the bread of life. Sandwiched in between those miracles and his discourse on being the bread of the life, we find the verses we're in this morning. And y'all know how dearly I hold to the truth of God's word. Every single word is God-inspired and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for learning, for edifying, for application in our lives. Amen. We skip not a text. We skip not a word. Amen. Like I said, it's often less explored, or at least it's used kind of as a speed bump to hurry up and get to the bread of life discourse, which when we get there, we're going to spend some time on that discourse for sure. But that's where we're about to get to. We're not going to fall into that trap, though. We're not going to use this as a speed bump. Let's turn to our text now. I did something I don't normally do. I inserted a little short video clip. There was no talking, and I think I put it next. I did. This is standing in Capernaum looking at the Sea of Galilee. This is the view of what we're about to be in the text of. The synagogue is right around the corner from there. Everything's right there. It's right on the sea. With that said, let's jump into our text. John 6, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, this is the next day after the storm, the crowd which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other small boats came from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and made to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What should we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Join me as we go to the Lord's throne of grace. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to embrace, be edified by your words this morning. God, as we look to this text, there's much truth here. It's dripping with truth that we must look to, speak to, understand. God, help me to present your word in a way, but we know ultimately the Spirit is the one who opens eyes and hearts and minds so that they would see the truth of your word. God, remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word. And Father, we understand that this service is your service. This is not about man, this is about you. Father God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as dawn breaks the next day, after the feeding, after this storm at sea, remember Jesus had sent the disciples away, he had kind of dismissed the multitude, and he had went off on his own. The next day, dawn breaks, the sun comes up. Jesus and his disciples, we know because we know the text previously, they're on the western shore now. We read that last week. They're not on the eastern shore anymore where these miracles took place. They crossed overnight. But this massive crowd, 10,000 plus, was still on the eastern shore where the feeding miracle had taken place. Now, the accounts in Mark and Matthew tell us Jesus had sent the crowd away. That didn't mean he sent them back to the other side. He just dispersed them. Remember, we also read last or 2 weeks ago that they had said they wanted to make him king and take him by force to make him king. Now, we know that this isn't acknowledgement of him as God. This is more about what can I get again. We're going to touch on that in just a moment. Now, they knew there was only one boat on the shore because they had walked over there. There was one boat on the shore. The next morning they get up, the boat's gone. They had known that Jesus had sent them away, and Jesus had went off somewhere else. That boat's gone without Jesus, so what do? They start looking for him. Why were they looking for him? Well, we're going to get into that in just a minute, but maybe they were ready for another free meal. Right, it is breakfast time. You filled me up last night. I mean, it's time to eat. Or maybe they try to take him by force again and make him king again. We see that in our own political environment, do we not? Let's elect somebody that's going to give us everything we want. And never mind, I'm not going to get on that soapbox this morning. Verse 23. Other small boats came from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, Tiberias was the main city on the western shore. These boats it talks about here came from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread. Now, this is somewhat of a parenthetical statement, but it's setting up what is about to happen to get them back to the other side of the shore for the events that are about to come. A group of boats arrived on the eastern shore, and we aren't told exactly why they came. We're going to speculate just a moment here, but perhaps the word had spread back to them that Jesus was over there and he had done this. Now, that would be kind of miraculous for people to get all the way back over there and then them come back the next morning. But it's possible. It's also possible there's many places on the Sea of Galilee that you can see the other shoreline pretty easily, depending on where you are, especially on the northern tip is where they were, where they could have probably seen a crowd of 15,000 people plus and knew something was going on. And if you don't know this yet in your life, a crowd tends to draw a crowd. Yes. Just to see what's going on, there's a crowd of people, let's go see what's going on. I prefer to stay away from the crowds, but that's just me. Maybe it's you too, I don't know. But it draws a crowd. A crowd draws a crowd. Good or bad? Maybe they were forced there by the storm overnight. Had these men been out on the sea fishing? The disciples weren't the only ones that faced this storm, right? The storm was on the sea. Perhaps they were forced to come there. Or, some have argued this. These boats arrived to provide a taxi service back to the towns on the western shore. They saw advantage of all this group of people. Hey, if we go over there to get them, they're going to have to pay us for us to bring them back. All possible, we're speculating. This is somewhat parenthetical, but it's important that it's in the text, that we speak about it for a moment. That being said, I can't give you an answer why they got over there, but except that in the sovereignty and the plan and purpose of God, they were to be there to bring the people back across the sea for the event that we're about to look at. Regardless of the why, ultimately the why is because God planned purpose and planned it out to happen in this way. His providence is on display here. By providence, the way that he works out his plan and purpose is God's providence. And it's to set the next scene we're about to explore. Verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You see the providence right there, right? The boats are there now. So now they can come back across the sea pretty easily. God's in control, people. God is sovereign. Thank him that he is. I quite frankly don't know how you could get up and face a day if you did not have a grasp of this, and the more firmer grasp of this you have, the more you can face day to day. So after searching for him, seeking him, realizing he wasn't there, nor the disciples, they filled up these little small boats and they come back across. And they made for Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Now, I've shared with you before, John doesn't give us all the information, but it was written about 2 decades after the other three Gospels. And we don't spend a lot of time in Capernaum in John's Gospels. But if you look at the other three synoptic Gospels, there's a lot of time spent around the Sea of Galilee. Actually, nearly 2 years of Jesus' ministry was spent in this area. How did they know he'd gone to Capernaum? John doesn't give us any indication about Capernaum or the importance of Capernaum right here. But from the other gospel accounts, we know that Capernaum was where Jesus had adopted as a hometown. This was his base of operations for his ministry in the Galilean area. It's not that far from Nazareth either. Nazareth's kind of over the hills, not that far from this area. Matthew 4:13. If you didn't know this before, I hope this is one of those truths that grabs you today in your understanding of why Jesus set up camp in Capernaum. Matthew 4:13. And leaving Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now you're saying, okay, that's interesting. That doesn't really give me any aha moments. I forgot to put that picture in there. That's as you're coming into Capernaum now, is what it signs there. Matthew 4:13. As a sidebar, it's important to note that Jesus moving to Capernaum is actually a fulfillment of another messianic prophecy. Isaiah said that the Messiah would go and live in a certain place. Let's read that. Matthew 4:13-16 quotes that. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived at Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. That's a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Jesus moving to Capernaum. 650-ish years before Jesus came incarnate, that prophecy is written. They would have known Jesus lived in Capernaum, although it's probably not because of this prophecy, right? There was so much they were missing anyway. I doubt they connected it, but they knew he was in Capernaum. These are small fishing villages, and they're not that far away from each other. And most of Jesus' miracles took place in this town, Capernaum. So they would have expected if he's going back to the western shore, that's probably where he's going to. They may have even heard him tell the disciples that's where to go back to, you know, go home. I didn't put this picture up there, but when we were in there, and if you were here on the night when we were talking about Molly and I's trip to Israel, when we were in Capernaum, they found a house, an ancient first century house that has another walled structure around the outside of it that is symbolic of a first century church. And based on the artifacts found in this place, they revere it so much they built this thing over the top of it where nobody can get to it. You can stand there and take pictures and videos of it. They believe this was Peter's house in Capernaum. And that this is where Jesus would have spent many, many, many nights in that home. They may have heard him say this, Matthew 14:22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Now, I'll share with you, the gospel writers don't give us every single detail of every single conversation, right? They give us what we need, what's most important, but there were other things that were being done and said. John even tells us that at the end of his gospel, that if I were to record everything that Jesus did, it would fill up all the books in the whole world. We don't have everything we want, but we have everything we need in the preserved, perfect Word of God. Now, this verse that we're in, verse 24, tells us that they went seeking Jesus. That sounds good, does it not? I mean, are you seeking Jesus? Yes, that sounds great. Which Jesus are you seeking? What are you seeking him for? But as we're about to see, and we should already know, they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. They followed him for what they could get, for the temporal material possessions that they could get. Now, they'd experienced a time with him, the miraculous feeding, and the other gospel writers tell us he was also healing when they were on the other side of the shore. So feeding and healing. What did we not see from these people after they were fed, though? Did we see any form of worship from them? Any form of falling on their knees and praising him for what he had done? No, they wanted to take him by force to make him king. For what purpose? For what they can get out of it. That is a popular ministry tactic today too, is it not? Yes. Come to our church for everything that God can give you, but it's nothing about salvation. It's about all these other things. God will make your marriage perfect. God will make this perfect and that perfect. Listen, especially if you were saved later in life, you know pretty quickly that when the Lord calls you to salvation, oftentimes your life gets much, much, much harder because you are a stranger here. You're a foreigner in a foreign land. This is not your home anymore. If you're walking through this life and you're trying to live for God, things will be difficult. Amen. Praise God, he's with you, though, in all those things. Amen. He doesn't leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Somebody that's promising this cherry on top Jesus, this genie in a bottle Jesus, this sugar-coated Jesus If our Lord Jesus suffered and died, what makes you think as a slave to the master that you won't suffer? Humble worship is missing from these individuals. Contrast that with how the 12 responded when Jesus came to them on the sea in the midst of the storm, Matthew 14:33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are truly God's son." They came to Capernaum seeking him for more that he could give them temporally, materialistically, as we are about to see. Now, it's important to mention something here. We do this oftentimes. We make out heroes and villains in Scripture pretty quickly. We know the ultimate hero is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The struggle for food was very real in the first century. The struggle for food is very real in other parts of the world today. We are so spoiled in this country. I've been to 17 countries now. Uncle Sam paid for most of those trips when I was in the military. But I've been to some places that are, people still are living hand to mouth every single day. We've got people in this country that are that way. But largely our country, I mean, we live in a little small town, very small town. But think of all the places we can go eat after service today. Unless you were wealthy in the first century, the struggle to eat was real. Very real. What about the illnesses of that day? Right? We can go to CVS, Walgreens, Kroger, Walmart. I mean, a list as long as my arm of places we can go get for illnesses we have and buy something over the counter or go see a doctor. They didn't have that. Many illnesses today that we can go get treated by going to over-the-counter medication would have killed people back in those days. So the struggle was real. To be fed, to be healed. It was real, but I don't want to give people a pass in saying that. I just want to lead to the point that it's something that we see today too. These people were easily influenced by the possibility of these things that can be given to them. We're not any different 2,000 years later. You promise something to somebody that they really want, you can manipulate people pretty easily. And unfortunately, there are many people that carry the name of a church on their front window, door, sign, what have you, that do that same thing to get people in the doors. I've shared with y'all before, there's two ways the church has grows. One way is the world's way. That is, put on a show, whatever it takes to get the people in, what are people attracted to. The other way is be faithful to God's word, point people to Christ, and God says he will build his church. It's usually much slower, but it's the only healthy way to grow a church. I've heard MacArthur talk before, John MacArthur in California, going to a Lowe's or Home Depot or something, and he sees these flyers on everybody's windshield. And if you know MacArthur, he's pretty inquisitive anyway. And he goes and starts pulling them. There's a new church being planted in his area. And it was, what are you looking for in a church? We're thinking about building a, it lists all these things, like a skateboard person church and this kind of church and that kind of church. And they were soliciting people at Home Depot to see, what do y'all want in a church? And we laugh, but it happens. It's not just a California thing. It happens. What is such a big attraction today? One of the biggest attractions today is the prosperity gospel. The health, wealth gospel. The come to our church, the Jesus wants you to be made whole physically. He wants to heal you. He wants to bless you with all this money. He wants to do all this. And people, that draws a crowd like moths to a fire or moths to a light, right? They just get sucked into that. And they can go time after time, and they don't receive the blessing. And if they don't, what's the problem? Well, your faith wasn't strong enough. That's why you didn't get it. Healing ministries and health, wealth, gospels are, they're a curse upon the church. If that's the lifestyle that Jesus has planned for us, he's got to apologize to the Apostle Paul. Right? Look at everything Paul went through to proclaim God's word and how faithful he was. Look at the other disciples and the other apostles that were truly following the Lord. They did not live this lifestyle that's being promised, but it draws people in. And if you don't get it, it's your fault. If you don't mention sin, you get an even bigger crowd. Go ask Joel Osteen. Your best life now. Yeah, if you're following him, this is your best life now. My best life has to come when I close my eyes for the last on this earth. Amen. And when I'm in the presence of the Lord. If your best life is now, the life to come is going to be hell. Amen. Literally. Amen. Arriving in Capernaum, verse 25. They get to Capernaum. When they get there, they probably found him fairly easily. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? This question is understandable, is it not? They didn't see him walking. They didn't see him get in the boat. They don't know how he got there. If he had walked on the land, they would have seen him walking. Now, verse 26, I love these kind of statements. You see these quite often from Jesus. He gets asked a question. The next text says he answered, but he didn't answer the question they just asked in a practical way, in the way that they were thinking, right? He answers it in the way that only God could answer, because he knows their hearts. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, amen, amen, listen to what I'm about to tell you. I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. What is he saying? I filled your belly. You just want your belly filled again. You're not seeking me for the right reasons. It wasn't a direct answer to the question they asked, but it was what they really wanted, right? They really wanted to come. They're ready for breakfast and everything else. Now, you catch what he didn't do. He doesn't tell them he walked across the water. He didn't tell them he brought the storm and he calmed the storm. He didn't tell them Peter stepped out and walked in faith for a little while until he took his eyes off the Lord and he sank. He didn't tell them any of that. Why? That would gain nothing. They weren't going to believe that either. That would not cause their hard heart to be made soft to receive the gospel. He says why they were following him, for what they would receive, what they hoped to receive more of. Jesus never committed himself to putting on a show or performing miracles just for the sake of performing a miracle. Every miracle that's recorded in the scriptures has a very specific purpose. Is man a beneficiary of it? Oftentimes, yes. Not always, but oftentimes man is a direct beneficiary of a miracle that Jesus did. But even that is more about the plan and purpose of God to show that he is the Messiah. That's the broad application. Sometimes there's a very specific application and reason. Jesus didn't commit himself to just going around performing miracles. We think about the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, and we talked about that. The healing there. There was all these people there that were sick. He healed one man. One man. If he was trying to put on a show, he'd have healed everybody there. He healed one man. There's always purpose in his signs and in his miracles. Jesus explains elsewhere that it's also why he spoke in parables. I was not thinking this way until I started putting my notes down of bringing this up, but I think it's important. In Matthew 13, 10 and 11, the disciples come to Jesus and they're trying to question him, why is he speaking parables? Disciples came to him, why do you speak to them in parables? That's quite literally what I just said. And Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's not given everybody to understand. Well, that's another hard biblical truth. That does not hamper our evangelism. We're to share the gospel with everyone. When you were saved, or when you see someone be saved, the person sitting right behind them can be stone-hearted as the person beside of them, and the gospel light breaks through, and they believe. The person beside them heard the exact same message. Is the person that believed, are they smarter or got more faith or more creative or ingenious than the other one? No. God saved them. Amen. Jesus goes on in the same account. This is interesting. Right after he tells them why he speaks in parables, he goes here. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, and lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because you see, and your ears, because they hear. He tells them, it hasn't been given to everyone to hear and understand. Now let that sink in for a minute. It's probably not a truth that is touched on very much as you if you grew up in church. But Jesus doesn't feel the need to defend himself at all about any of this that he's saying. Now when you get to Romans and Paul's talking about these same things, Paul understands the heart of man cannot receive this well. What does he say? Who are you, clay, to speak back to the potter? He addresses Job the same way, right? Who are you to speak back to God, oh man? Jesus makes no apologies for it. Paul doesn't make an apology. He just explains it and says, God will have mercy on who will have mercy. Yet, in the midst of all that, man is still responsible for his unbelief. That's where the dichotomy really comes in of understanding. We don't have to understand it. The Word says it. Jesus says it. He ignored their question, but it says he answered of how he arrived back in Capernaum so quickly, and he went to the point of this superficial following. Notice he starts off again with truly, truly, amen, amen. Listen, listen. This is an important truth. You seek me for the temporal things, not the eternal. They were moved by the filling of their bellies while their hearts were empty. That was almost a sermon title. I didn't tell y'all about my wrestling with a sermon title. I usually tell y'all that. I didn't wrestle too long with it, but I thought about something very clever on full bellies, empty hearts, or something like that. But alas, we didn't go that way. They had failed to grasp this was God in their midst. Think about that. Jesus is standing there breaking bread, passing out fish, and feeding these people. One of the few miracles were their actual participation on the other side and participation on a grand scale. If they'd understood who it was, if it had been revealed to who he was, they would have fell down on their face, as the song we just sang, prostrate before the Lord. Even the 12 hadn't fully grasped it, though. If you remember from last week, Mark 6:52 tells us this, for they had not gained any insight about the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Even the 12, the closest people to Jesus, prior to them saying, you are truly the Son of God, the loaves had not convinced them either. That night of the feeding, as we looked at last week, when Jesus walked to them across the stormy sea, they exclaimed this, Matthew 14:33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are truly God's Son. You may remember, and I should have asked Billy before I preached it last week about, I thought Billy had kind of taught about this same thing, but he was actually teaching about the other event when when Jesus was asleep in the boat, right? And that event, and you remember that event was before this event. In that event, Matthew 8:26-27, and he, Jesus, said to them, why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? See, that was prior to the event of after the feeding. They did not proclaim he was the Son of God here. They just said, what kind of man is this that can do this? They didn't worship him the first time. Jesus goes further with this crowd and expands on this rebuke and teaching. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So blinded by their physical, temporal, material wants and needs, the eternal implications were lost on them. And many today too, right? We focus on what's right here instead of eternity. Jesus knew full well they needed food. Don't mistake what he's saying here. He knew they needed food. In Jesus' humanity, it says that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he grew weary. In his humanity, he experienced these things. He's not saying you don't need food. He's saying that's secondary. If you're not partaking of the bread of life, as we're going to look at next week, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this other stuff matters. The eternal is infinitely more important. He's not telling them not to work or not to eat. Actually, Scripture tells us quite the contrary, right? He says, if you don't work, you won't eat. I think people in Washington, D.C. need to hear that. Sorry, I told you I wasn't going to get political. He's saying the material things aren't to be the focus of your life. The material things aren't the focus of your life. This is similar language that he used when we were in John 4, if y'all remember that. That's the woman in the well account, John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And Jesus came to the well thirsty and tells her that. Jesus is pointing his hearers from the physical food to that which is eternal, that which never runs out, that manna from heaven, of which he is the bread of life. That's going to become more obvious if the Lord gives us another week here on this earth whenever we get into the next text, the bread of life. Don't focus on that which is decaying to the detriment of eternal things. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Let me share a secret with you. You're not getting any younger. Amen. Your body's breaking down. Amen. The Lord does not come back before, you will go to the grave. I don't want to point out Randy, but Randy showed me pictures of his knees a while ago. If you want to see some knees that don't look very good, ask Randy to show you some pictures after service. His body's breaking down. My body's breaking down. These things are decaying. Why? And that's not to say that we disregard it. We just kick back on the couch and eat potato chips all day long. But focus on the eternal. Focus on that which matters. Focus on that which has eternal weight. Maybe I shouldn't have used the word weight, but you know what I mean. Do not work for that food that perishes. That which the Son of Man gives is the most important. Jesus spoke often of the fixation and the infatuation with the material things. In Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Amen. We all hear stories of people that we know, famous people usually, but not always, that commit suicide or they're so in deep depression, and you think they have everything. We know what they don't have. Amen. We know who they don't have. Amen. Only the Son of Man, messianic language here, can give this spiritual food. You can't appropriate it some other way. He talks about that with the robber who comes over, you know, and tries to get the sheep from the shepherd, and the robber who comes over. And the sheep do not listen to that robber. Now, a lot of goats listen to that robber. On him, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God the Father, has set his seal. What does that mean? The seal of God? The seal of a king could not be broken by anybody lest penalty of death. The seal of God, the king of the universe, the king of all creation, the king of everything, who has given over that kingship to the Son, the seal, the divine approval, the recognition that Jesus is God and is Messiah. Their response, verse 28, is in perfect accord with man-centered theology. Man-centered theology. Therefore, they said to him, "What should we do so that we may work the works of God?" How prideful we are. I hope you see the pride in that statement. Their response is self-centered, man-centered, man in general. How can we appropriate this food? Have y'all read the account in the book of Acts with the man who tries to buy spiritual gifts? What can I do to get this? Now, that's the question today. It really is the question today. For anybody who considers themselves a seeker, Paul Washer, I didn't plan on this sitting in my notes, so this is extra credit. I won't charge y'all for this one. Paul Washer was speaking one time about, he was at a conference somewhere speaking at a secular university. And he told them, he said, "If I'm standing up here and I tell you I am a seeker of the truth at a big secular university, y'all will stand up and applaud me for saying I'm a seeker of the truth. When I stand up here and say I have found the truth and it's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will curse me like a devil." And that is the truth. Amen. Everybody's good with saying you're a seeker of the truth. Most people are good with saying, you see athletes do this all the time, praising God or saying something to God, but as soon as you invoke the name Jesus, things change. Because somebody can say God and it can be a very ethereal fill in the blank of what God you're talking about. When you say Jesus, if you're talking about the biblical Jesus, that eliminates all these other things and is focusing on this single person, this single Christ, this single Messiah, and that changes everything. got excited about, threw my clicker off the podium. Luke 10:25, and behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That really is the question. And I'm not saying it's a bad question. What I'm saying is, if it's about what can I do, and when as soon as Jesus says, "You must be born again," to Nicodemus, back in John 3, that throws it all out of whack for him. Jesus doesn't answer this question. He points to the work of being the work of God. Last verse, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." He points to God. What do I do? Believe in God. We don't get salvation by works, people.
Amen.
We don't get salvation by works. Titus 3:5-7, this pastoral epistle. "He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we will become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Jesus says it is not about man's work. It's not about man's will, but upon believing in him, faith in who the Father sent. Jesus has done the work. At the cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work is done. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not the work of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast." You see what he's saying there? Even your faith is a gift of God. You didn't work it up. I didn't work up a better faith than the guy that might drive down the street as I'm standing here preaching. God gifted it to me that I might repent and believe the gospel. All glory goes to God. Romans 3:20. Y'all knew we'd have to get to Romans eventually. Romans 3:28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." That is faith in Jesus. Remember, we've already said you're not saved by your faith, because everybody has faith in something. You're saved by the object of your faith, and the object of your faith must be the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved."
Amen.
Romans 3:20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." John 1:13. "Who were born." This is who had the right to be called children of God. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Stop taking credit if you're taking credit. Give glory to God.
Amen.
Salvation doesn't come from the work or the will of man or the flesh, but that faith given by God will be a faith acted upon and will produce good works. Read the book of James. You might wrestle with it. He was talking about these works. Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You have work. You have work to do. You're to be straining at the oars like we said last week. Your hand is to be to the plow. God has prepared these good works that you would walk in them. You don't work to gain salvation. You work because of what God has done and how he has prepared you and purposed you and put these in place for you to do. James says it clearly. Maybe a place we need to go preach through sometime, but the works show that he has done this work in you. They show that he's done this work in you. Now, we're about to close. The rest of this chapter, Jesus will elaborate on this central truth. Ultimately, it will show most are unwilling to accept this message. That's what it was. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, a lot of people are going to leave. They don't want to be following along anymore. They're there for the bread. They're there for the biscuits and the fish. But when the word of God comes, they can only have so much of it, and they got to go. Especially when they realized they weren't getting any more fish. When the truth is presented, those that are his own hear his word, hear the truth, and they want to be fed. When Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed the sheep," goats won't like sheep food. The truth of God's word draws in sheep and repels goats.
Amen.
So, brother, you calling some of us goats? I hope not. But if the truth repels you, well, man is unable and unwilling without the work of God.
Amen.
We like to throw around God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over everything. God is sovereign. Now, I debated. I've got a little line here at the end of this sermon, and I got it circled and highlighted of whether I would bring this up or not. Consequently, we've got some guests here today. Of course, that never stopped me from bringing anything up, but I don't want it to sound like I'm preaching just to our guest here today. But this is something that's been on my heart for a while. I've got friends that I know the truth, that follow Scripture, that are rooted and grounded in God's Word. And I have people that I know that are like that as well. But there's something that's been on my heart for a while, and it's not specific to salvation. It's specific maybe more to church membership and church attendance. Being plugged into a local church is extremely important. You might think, brother, how is this connected to this at all? I think I can land this plane. What does someone look for when they're looking for a church? You still might not see the connection. There are a lot of people out there looking for a church for what they can get out of the church. What shiny thing is at this church that will attract me, whether I have five teenagers and they've got a huge, thriving youth program, which the Bible doesn't talk about a youth program, but that's a different topic for a different day. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying it's not something that the Scripture tells us about to look for. What is the primary thing you look for in a church? What is the primary thing that draws you to a church? That says much about your spiritual walk. But I would say this, find a church, whether it's this one or another one. I'm not trying to bring anybody in or push anybody away. I just want to give you a piece of advice here. Find a church that first and foremost is faithful to proclaiming God's word.
Amen.
Everything else is just add-on. If there's not a man, capital M, capital A, capital N, standing in a pulpit delivering God's word unashamedly, find another church. But I've got five teenagers, and that church that is preaching the word faithfully, they don't have a youth program. They don't have this. They don't have that. Well, you go and be plugged into that church, and guess what? The youth program is born out of your five teenagers.
Amen.
Find a church where God's word is proclaimed unashamedly. The tough verses that even the pastor has struggles with, he'll still share them.
Amen.
I'm not trying to build up some kind of bully pulpit or grow this church. I'm just trying to tell you that I have friends that are going to churches for the wrong reasons. And they know the truth. And it bothers me. It really does. And I think there's a connection here because we're talking about these people that are following for the wrong reasons. Father God, your word is a two-edged sword and it cuts deep. God, for those who know you and love you and trust you and follow you, we need that. We need to be laid bare before you because you see all, Lord. We hide nothing from you. God, don't let that cripple your people with fear, but let that be known to your people that they come to you, grab hold of you, worship you, trust you, knowing that you know all anyway. You know our deepest, darkest truths about us. God, you still care for us. You still love us in spite of that. You died for us. God, just let your people hold fast to your throne of grace. And God, if there's somebody here today who realizes they've been following a different Christ altogether, Lord, I ask that you would convict them today, Lord. Give them this saving faith that they might repent and believe the gospel and proclaim it from the mountaintops. Father, we love you. We thank you for your wondrous mercy and grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.